And so we're praying that once again, you would open up your word and you would teach us what it is that you want us to know. We're in passages of scripture that sadly oftentimes are not misinterpreted, but misunderstood, I think, and create more problems than they solve. And we know that because there's, you know, 1,500 years of history that tells us just that. So Lord, we don't want to know what the historians say. We don't want to know what the theologians say. We don't want to know what anyone says. We want to know what you have to say. And so, Lord, as you spoke to your people 2,000 years ago concerning for the things that concern them, if we're honest, we would see that those are the very things that concern us today. There's really very little difference. So give us eyes, Lord, that see what it is that you want us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on. Now, we all know now in Matthew, we're in a portion of Scripture, and I mentioned this last week, but I think you'll very clearly see it today. There's a huge change that takes place in this 12th chapter. And we've already touched on parts of that. And the reason that there's a big change is because there has been controversy and conflict with Jesus and the religious because of the tradition versus Torah contrast. And we've looked repeatedly at that. And so there's really not any reason for us to look back at it. But this was the reason that they were hostile to what Jesus was bringing, because he was changing things. And I've said many times we're going to see that as we move forward, that he's going to continuously draw them back to Torah and sort of, I don't want to say sidestepping, but sort of making Torah the priority over the traditions. And we've talked about many of these traditions today. We see them still today. A little cap on the hat, that's not Torah, that's tradition. The sideburns, well, the sideburns can be sort of argued, but typically the way they do it is tradition. The way that they wash their hands, even the way that they observe the Sabbath itself, is all primarily based off of tradition. And even on the Sabbath, that's why Jesus talked about that. You guys have taken the Sabbath, and with your traditions, you've added something to it that it was never meant to be. Because you're making it sound like man was made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is just the opposite. The Sabbath was given to man, not vice versa, for the benefit of man. And yet you guys have turned it into not a benefit, but a burden. And that's what was going on there. And so we have seen this growing and getting more and more hostile between the two sort of side, you know, places on the field. And what we talked about last week, we touched on it, we're going to really see that's going to begin to develop, is that Jesus is now taking this and he's showing that tradition, these are the traditions of a kingdom that is not spoken of in the Bible. Because the traditions are traditions of men. That means it's the kingdom of men. And so there starts to be this growing controversy, not just between Torah and tradition, but between the kingdoms of God, or the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of man. And that's really where we're moving to. Now, again, it's easy for us to look at these guys 2,000 years ago and say, how could they possibly do that? But we build our own kingdoms today and expect God to fit into our particular version of what the kingdom looks like. We always do it. We like to call it safely doctrine and our theology, and we give it all of these words. But what we're ultimately saying is this is our interpretation, and if you don't agree with it, then you're not allowed to be a part of our kingdom. And this is, you know, because, I mean, ultimately, if you break it all down, when you look at all of these denominational differences that we have and have had for millennia in the world over the Bible, what do you think those things are? Isn't the very concept of a denomination with its precepts and its principles and its, you know, its do's and its don'ts, isn't that the same thing that a kingdom does? With somebody who supposedly sits in control and dictates as well as determines what that particular set of rules is supposed to look like, what specific books are supposed to be read, what specific songs are supposed to be sung, what specific clothes are to be worn, how the women dress, how the men dress, and it just goes on and on. So let's make sure that we understand that we are really good at creating our own kingdoms. And the reason that most of us have a problem in our walk with the Lord is because what are we doing? We've made ourselves king. If we're not living our lives the way that he's asked us to live our lives, and we're doing whatever it is we want to do, then who's king? Who's really the king? So we can take it from a denominational perspective down to a personal perspective. When we do something that directly contradicts what God has taught us to do and live our lives in a way that is not in accord with what the scriptures, you're sitting on the throne, folks. That's what it's called. We have songs that we sing about that, getting ourselves off the throne. So this idea is this whole concept that we're developing is the true biblical Game of Thrones. Huh? You see how I threw that in there? So that's ultimately what it is. But my point is, it's easy for us today to say, those stinking Jews, or those stinking Baptists, or those stinking, you know, fill in the blank. Right? Because we would never do that. Really? Okay. And we'll just move right on, or I'll get really wound up and we'll never get anywhere. So this is clearly becoming a contrast in kingdoms. And we've seen up to this point that they have tested Jesus. We're going to see it again. And we got to remember this particular section, I should say, the context that we find ourselves in now, started with them having him, or setting Jesus up in a synagogue by having a man that was there with a withered hand, and then later, again, bringing another man who was possessed by the demons that couldn't hear and couldn't speak. So remember, these guys, these people were used as pawns in the game of these folks' religion. No concern for the people whatsoever. And of course, as you can imagine, Jesus was not pleased with this, which is why he said twice to this point already, why do you not understand our desire, mercy, not sacrifice, right? Now let's put it in our terms. I desire helping people rather than your religious obligations. I'm more about the person than I am about your precepts. And so we've seen that to this point. So when we come now, as we've seen that this, we're developing this idea of now is kingdom. Now this is going to be big when we get to Matthew chapter 24, because Jesus is going to say, and kingdom shall rise against kingdom, right? And our first thoughts are to try to identify who those kingdoms are. He's already done that in chapter 12. See, he's just telling those guys that this is what's going to happen. It's the kingdom of God against the kingdom of man ruled by the ruler of this age, right? That's the kingdoms that are in conflict. So when we come to this verse now, in verse 30, this is following all of the stuff that we've just talked about. Now, many of us have quoted this verse in certain situations and used it to defend ourselves, or even sometimes to cause problems to other people. Well, if you're not for me, then you're against me, right? The problem is that's not what Jesus was talking about. We like to throw it around. Well, if the Baptists aren't for us, then they're against us, right? Or if Calvary isn't for us, they're against us. You see? You see what we've done with this? You know how many times this is used in the context of bitter rivalries between not just denominations, but between believers themselves? What do you think leads to split-ups in the churches? Well, these people are for us, and they get it, but everyone who is not for us is against us. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Not even close. For 2,000 years, nobody would have interpreted it that way. Nobody. We have in the last couple of centuries, because that's what we've been told to do. But for 1,500 years, nobody would have looked at it from that perspective. The perspective is the kingdom. He's establishing that he is the king, Messiah. He's been doing that not just by what he says, by what he's done. His authority, which we've talked about repeatedly, over the spiritual realm. His authority over the physical realm. His authority over death, over demons, over disease. Right? We've just seen it over and over again. Why is that important? Why do the gospel writers keep showing us this stuff? Because we just want to recognize Jesus as the healer? And has that not led to problems? Because oftentimes that's the way we interpret it. It's all about the healing. It's never about the healing. It's about the purpose of the healing. What is he doing? He's telling us exactly, and them, and anyone else that will listen, exactly who he is. There's no mistaking it. Only Messiah can do these things. Well, we know that in Moses' day, the magicians could duplicate much of what Moses did, but then it got to a point where they said, no, remember, this is the finger of God, which is what Jesus said, if I'm doing these things by Beelzebub, but if I'm doing them by the finger of God, not the Spirit of God, it's wrong translation, by the finger of God, he's pointing them right back. In other words, you guys are acting just like Pharaoh did. It was the finger of God, and it took this for them to realize it. You guys still aren't realizing. You see how it all comes together? Because the whole point is he's establishing himself not just for the Jews of his day, but for us today. Because we live in a world that absolutely is consumed with itself and is all about this idea that there's some human being out there who possesses the heart and the ability to make everything right. I would like to know where they think they're going to find this person. Because it's not in the heart of man. But they're still looking. And if we can just get that one guy, we can get that one religion and stop fighting over religion. And then we can all put the coexist bumper stickers on our cars. You know, with the cross, Star of David, the moon of Islam, and fill in the blank. And it's like, I don't know about you, but when I see that sticker, I think, what kind of a fool would even make something like that? If you think for one second Islam will embrace other religions, then you don't understand Islam. Well, let's not pick on Islam. If you think that Christianity can embrace other religions, you don't understand Christianity. If you think the Jews can embrace other religions, you don't understand Judaism. But we've got a bumper sticker that says it can be worked out. And it can all be just fine. All you do is got to give a little and take a little. You know, World Council of Churches kind of stuff. Please. It's not going to happen. So the whole point of all of this, there is a king. And he has initiated his kingdom the first time that he came to this earth. And if you have a personal relationship with him, you're a part of that kingdom. If you don't, you're not. It's that simple. You can argue all you want. Doesn't matter. That's what he's talking about. Now, he's directing this at people, at leadership, that is keeping, or attempting to keep, I should say, the common person from embracing him as king. Because if the common people embrace him as this, we're done. Nobody will ever listen to us again. That's what's going on. And we saw just a few verses before this, they said, that is enough. We're no longer going to silence him. We will destroy him. We will take him out. And of course, this was with the very healings that said to them, this is who he is. But what did they do? They said, oh yeah, he has power. We clearly see that he has power. But we know where that power is coming from, don't we? And of course, that's where it gets to this point. And now we're here. It's a kingdom conflict that's taking place. He who is not with me. In other words, he who chooses not to be a part of the kingdom that I am establishing, verified by everything that I say and everything that I do. If you're not with that, then you're against that. We've pulled this verse out and we've used it because we never pay attention to the verses that come after it. Because that's what we do in our day. The same thing that they did in their day. We pick and choose scriptures that we like, and these are the ones that we all know. And it's interesting when you talk to somebody and they'll throw out their scripture memorization verses. It's interesting, and they'll start talking about a particular verse that they've memorized, and you say, wow, okay, so what was the context that that statement was made in? And you watch the eyes go, I don't know. But how can you understand a statement if you don't understand why it was stated? That makes no sense at all. You see, that was what has led religion, Judaism, and others to do this. They'll pick a favorite verse. I could go through a thousand of them, and you'd understand exactly what I'm talking about. The concept of baptism. You pull out one verse, and this is, you base everything on baptism. And it just goes on and on and on. We've got to be careful when we do that. Because in my personal opinion of that is what Jesus warned Peter of in the garden, right? When Peter took out his sword and started whacking off ears. Put it away. Stop. Clearly, you can't handle the sword, right? Now, all of these problems that Peter created, just going nuts with the sword and whacking off that poor dude's ear, Jesus has to fix it. Stop whacking off ears. Quit using the scripture to strengthen your position. No. But we do it all the time. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather into the kingdom then scatters. This is the context that's happening here. Well, that's relevant to them, but it's really not relevant to us. Really? Is he not the king? Are you not members of the kingdom? Then how can we possibly think that it's not for us today? We're a part of the very kingdom that he's establishing here. If we have a relationship with him, then shouldn't we be about his business and quit worrying about ours? And whether our arguments are more weighty than the others? It's just crazy. But that's what he's talking about. Well, how do you know that, Rick? I don't know, because of context? You can take that verse and pretty much mean anything, right? You can put a football team in there if you want. You know, he who is not a Charger fan is against us. That really doesn't work, but you get the idea. You see, that's the point. There's always, but that's not what he's saying. Either you're going to embrace the kingdom, or you're going to attempt to keep people from the kingdom. We know that because not only of where we've been in the passage, but look at where we're going. It's incredible. So the idea of spreading, right, is opposed to who Jesus is as a king, because everything that Jesus has done was spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, we looked at Book of Acts when our study there, and Luke is recording for us. This is Acts chapter 2, so this is the day of Pentecost, right? This is the day when the Holy Spirit of God is still upon his people, but now has become, takes residence inside of his people. And they go out and they begin to proclaim. And they're proclaiming that the kingdom of God, and in what we call Peter's first sermon, right? Imagine that. We put it into Western terms. It's a sermon. No, Peter is teaching the Old Testament. It's not a sermon. He's explaining the Old Testament. He's expositing. I was going to say exposing. Well, that works too. That's what he's doing. Now look at what happens in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. I wish that he used delivered instead of saved, because we get into this whole saved thing. Oh, can you be saved? And once saved, always saved. Stop with the saved. Holy cow. Right? It means deliver. To be rescued. That's what it means. I think I shared this with you before. The difference is enormous. You've fallen off the Titanic. Right? You're drowning. Somebody throws you a life preserver. you're saved. That's what saved means. Right? But that's as far as it goes. Now you're floating on that lifesaver because you've been saved, and a boat comes along, takes you out of the water, puts it on its deck, and takes you away from danger. That is deliverance. Is that not what Jesus did for us? So you have to understand that. Once saved, always saved. That's the problem with it. It's not understanding it. Because it's ultimately saying, so if somebody throws me a lifesaver and I'm holding on to that lifesaver, can he pull the lifesaver away? You know, I'm thinking candies for some reason, but you get the idea. The little donut, right? That's what's being talked about. Because that's the mentality. Well, if you look at it from that perspective, then yeah, maybe you lose your grip on it, right? Maybe you're not paying enough attention to maintain your hold on it. So you slip away. You see what the problem here? But if you were delivered on the ship, the only way to get off of that, which is you can't, right, is to run and jump off. And because it's a ship that delivered you, what would the ship do? It would circle around and get you again. Do you see the difference? So we have these terms that we use because this is how we built our kingdom. And everybody is supposed to understand it from that perspective. But that's not what's being described. So anybody that calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Delivered, taken out of the storm, out of the danger, taken out of it and put on the deck and removed from the danger. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now watch what he says. It's important that he speaks this because he's saying who he is. They all knew it already anyway. But by using Yeshua, God is your deliverer, right? Yah, I should say, is your deliverer. And he's from the city of the branch because he is the branch. Remember Nazareth? That's what it means. It means the branch. So Israel, hear these words. God's deliverance, the branch. Oh, wow. You see how important these things are? It changes everything. Not that it doesn't change it. It broadens everything. It gives a much clearer understanding. So this Yeshua, who's from the city of the branch, is a man that was attested by God to you by miracles. You can't deny this, right? He's God's salvation. He's God's deliverance. He's from the branch, and he has done everything to show that he was sent by God. He was sent by God. How did you know? By miracles, by wonders, and by signs. Everything the Messiah would do. This is who you were waiting for, right? He's done all these things. Attested by God. God did through him in your midst. And you know this. You know what I've said? And you stinking know it. Right? Oh, you shouldn't get so emotional, Rick. How can you not? What do you think Peter's doing here? He's standing up there going, men and brethren of Israel, please. Especially Peter. Open mouth, insert Peter. Remember him? Yeah, he's all theological up there and all seminary looking. Please. No. There's emotion in this. Why do people have problems with emotions? Why? Because it doesn't match our kingdom. In our kingdom, we don't do that. We just teach, brother. You know, we accentuate our words a certain way. We structure our sermons to have 3 points. Right? Well, therefore, Peter, that must have been what Peter did. He sat for days in his office just going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to have this sermon ready so that if God calls me, I'll give the 3 points to the children of Israel in defense of Jesus as Messiah. Please. Why do we worry about it? Didn't Jesus say, you got it? Now, of course, this is in the end times, but doesn't the same happen? Stop worrying about what you're going to say. You know how many people remain silent because they're afraid to say something? And it's not that they're afraid to say something wrong that's going to dishonor the Lord. It's not a shame issue. I don't want to say something that's going to be wrong and cause confusion. You're not going to. If you're speaking about God's word, even if the words come out of your mouth, the person hearing you isn't going to hear it. He's going to hear exactly what God wants him to say, wants him to hear. Why are you worried about it? Speak. Speak. Just talk. Oh, you don't have to be theological, right? Who wants to hear, well, thou knowest that thine Christ hath saved us? Well, if you lived in the 13th century in England, that might work, but we don't. But we still want to maintain that, right? Yeah. Anyways, but he's attested to you by signs and wonders. God did these. And you know this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew precisely what was happening. With all of this, everything that he has done, look at what Peter says. But you have taken him with Torahless hands, with hands that have rejected the instruction of Moses while claiming to obey it. You who have lawless hands, who have Torahless hands, you have crucified and you've put him to death. The very messenger of God. The very Messiah of God. The point being that they understood clearly what Jesus meant by, if you're not for me, then you're against me and you're going to scatter. They knew about the kingdom. And Peter's reminding them here that the king has arrived, and everything he did was proof of that. And even still, you guys crucified him. Oh, you never should point at fingers. Well, I don't know. It sounds to me like Peter says, I don't know, you have taken and by Torahless hands, and you have crucified him. Right? You put him on a cross. The Holy One of God. So, Jesus, Yeshua, was exactly what God intended him to be. And the religious of his day needed to understand, if you're going to stand against that, then you're ultimately standing against the kingdom, the one that's been attested by God, that God showed proof of. Okay? Now, back to Matthew in verse 31. Now, notice this, because these verses here, I can't tell you how many conversations, how many teachings, how much I've read or how much I've watched on YouTube or whatever about everybody's definition about these verses. And I would make, I would say probably with great, that everybody in here has their interpretation. Of course, you could cheat now because I've told you what it's all about. But everybody has their interpretation of what this verse means. Every sin will be forgiven, Rick, but sin against the blasphemy of God. Well, what exactly is blasphemy of the Spirit? I don't know, but it says so, right? Well, let's take a look at it in the context. What's the context? Kingdom. You guys are standing opposed to the kingdom. And as you're opposed to the kingdom, you're keeping people out of the kingdom. Therefore, oh, because of that, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy. You catch that? Every mark that is missed, because that's what the word sin means, to miss the mark. Every mark that is missed, and every vile word against the kingdom. Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. This is not the kingdom yet. This is just vile words at this point. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Everyone, notice. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, why is this important? Without looking, does anybody know the verses that are going to follow this? Remember the story of Jonah? What the heck? That's our resurrection text. And it should be, because it's a good resurrection text. But is that all that's there? Isn't it funny that Jesus chose this particular time to bring up the story of Jonah in the midst of discussing the kingdom? Ah, wait till we get there. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. You want to talk vile against Jesus Christ? You can talk vile against Jesus Christ. You can still be forgiven. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just. You can do that, right? But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, and that speaks against, by the way, is your blasphemy. That's what's being described here. Speaking with vileness, absolute hatred and hostility towards something or someone. In this case, it's the Spirit. You can speak like that against me, but you can't speak that way against the Spirit of God. You can't do it. Okay? But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Why? What's the point? Because Jesus said, and by the way, finger of God, remember, if God is doing this, I mean, he was here for redemption, which means forgiveness is available. But through God's Spirit, Jesus was establishing, showing, verifying, whatever you want to call it, his kingdom. If you reject that, there is no forgiveness for you. You can't do it because you would be one that's against the kingdom. That's what's being described here. You can't make this whatever our 21st now century Christianity would like for it to be. It's funny how guys in the last 100 years have argued for these verses when you compare their perspective on these verses and what they mean with guys from 200 years ago. Because it was a different world. See? And that's the problem. When you come to us, which reaches back roughly to 15th, 16th century, you know, 400 years ago, whatever, and stuff, that's when all of these changes came about. And this is what our quote-unquote theology and doctrine have been based upon. And a willful ignorance or setting aside of what had been taught for the first 1,500 years and ignoring it. Well, because, you know, we're smarter in the 15th century. You know, in England and Europe, you know, these guys had it all figured out. Right? It's just incredible. But that's what's being described here. If you're going to speak against the proof that God's kingdom is here, you're not going to be forgiven. You're against the kingdom. That's what's being described. It's just incredible. Either make the tree good and its fruit, or else make the tree bad. What Jesus is saying here now is he's going to take it from an external, theological, whatever, to a personal situation. So it's going from this group, those that are opposed, you know, would scatter, and now it's going to the individual. Either make the tree good and its fruit good. In other words, if the kingdom is in you, if you're understanding this, then show it. It will be revealed in your life. Or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Why? Because it's the fruit that defines the tree. Now, all of us would laugh if we saw, or would try to figure out, probably not laugh, try to figure out a tree, and somebody come to us with an orange saying, well, I got this off an apple tree. Well, that can't be. Well, how do you know? Because apple trees don't produce oranges. You're sure? You see? It's just nuts, but that's what we try to do. Because we'll take the fruit, right? And we'll look at it, and we'll try to understand it in the perspective of actions, where what Jesus is talking about, the fruit, is the reaction to the kingdom. Either you're going to have fruit that the kingdom is alive and you're a part of the kingdom and advancing the kingdom, or you're not. Your life is going to declare it. The tree is known by its fruit. Now, where do you think, and of course you can see the next verse, so you know where he's headed with this. What do you think how do you think he's going to identify those who were opposed to him? Bad fruit. Bad fruit. They're not doing or saying anything that would indicate they have any concept of who he is and the kingdom that he is bringing to bear upon them. Notice this. Brood of vipers. Now, we've heard this before, haven't we? We're going to take a look at some of this, so I don't want to take too much time here. Do you remember the first person to say it? John the Baptist. So the messenger, the forerunner, said the exact same thing that the Messiah, that the forerunner was forerunning for. They both said the same thing. Who were they saying it to? Well, we know from the verses earlier that this is the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious. And we know from Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that these are the big cheeses from Jerusalem. Remember, this isn't Jerusalem. Brood of vipers. Literally, I don't know why they translate it this way. Brood means generation. Generation of vipers. Now keep that in mind because of where Jesus is going to go. That's how we know this is all connected together. You generation of vipers. The Hebrew literally says, you children of cobras. Vipers, those that have the poison, that slither around, slither into the dark places that nobody sees until it's too late. And then they'll strike. And once they strike, you're toast. It's over. That's what he's comparing them to. That's a little harsh, Rick. No, it's not. He said it. I didn't. They knew precisely what he was doing. He was literally saying, you snakes. Nobody sees you. But the very words of your mouth are venom. They're poisonous. They get inside like poison does. And whether it's a neurotoxin or a hemotoxin, you know, there are two different types of toxins in snakes. One attacks the blood, one attacks the nervous system. Cobras, you know, coral snakes, and lots of others, that's just a couple, they attack the nervous system. Whereas rattlesnakes and stuff, they attack the blood. They cause the blood to have problems and the tissue shuts, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's what's being described here. He's saying, that's who you are. And we know what a viper, a poisonous snake can do, you know, unless you're a fool messing with something you shouldn't have been messing with. The only time this is going to happen is if you get into their territory and you're not paying attention. And then you can probably be surprised. And that's what he's calling them. And they knew precisely what he was saying. They knew precisely what he meant, what he was calling them. It is not serpent, as some of our translations say. They said, well, that ties us back to the garden. Now, though, there's clearly some relationship there. So he's saying, you're just like the serpent of the garden. You know, dude, deceived. There's a lot of truth in that. Problem is, that's not the word that he used. He used a poisonous viper, right? That sneaks around. Satan didn't sneak around. He was in the garden and he said, hey, what do you think about this? And we know the story. And Adam, because the dork was standing there, right? So, generation, children of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Oh, now we know what kind of tree they are. By Jesus's list, not ours. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Remember what he just said? How do you know? Well, it's because it comes from the heart. The tree will reveal what's really going on. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How many times have we thrown that around? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's how we know so-and-so is a bad Christian, because things that are coming out of his mouth are not good. Trust me, if you were standing outside my garage listening to me working on the truck, okay, you would say, uh-oh, we have a problem. We should probably look into hiring someone else. But clearly that's not, because we just think it's words. It's not. It's in the context of these vipers who are poisoning people against his kingdom. That's who's being described here. Right? It's out of their hearts. The poison is coming from their hearts. It's coming from the nature of who they are. And it will overtake anybody that allows it to overtake them. They're a brood of vipers. It's the exact same thing John the Baptist said when he was baptizing just before Jesus came. When the Pharisees, remember, and the Sadducees, they all came to the river. And what did John do? Well, according to some, John was gracious and said, who has told you to flee from the impending wrath to come? That ain't the John the Baptist that's described in the scripture. Who warned you to flee? You snakes, you children of vipers. Holy cow. Does that sound gracious to you? Not so much. Okay? So this is just a continuous thing. But it's speaking of children, of offspring, right? That's being described. Because brood, it suggests to me, and some would define the word, is like a nest. But that's not what's being described. It's a generation being passed on from one to the next. It's a continuous thing. You know, little baby vipers are, sometimes they say, more poisonous than the adult vipers. But they keep hatching. You know, go to Florida and look into the boa constrictors and find out what happens. Okay? So there's a ton of this stuff. Oh, there I have it. Generation. So we've seen this before. That's what these verses are. But when that's John the Baptist, saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism because it was different than what the Lord's was, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice what John says long before Jesus says it. Therefore, bear fruits. Fruit is again mentioned. Because the fruit will tell you the nature, in this case, the nature of those with venom. When we get to Matthew chapter 23, once again, Jesus is going to say it again. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation? It's your nature. And unless there's a complete change in nature, then you're going to have condemnation, the condemnation of hell. Well, how do you change the nature? Born again. Oh, you born agains. People make fun of us for that. Let them. Are you born against this? Are you born against that? That. Because that's exactly what it is. You need a change in nature. That's the concept of born again. The change of nature. Because all of us have been vile, poisonous things that have, you know, gotten into people. And again, why do you think there were splits throughout church history? Splits happening today, even in Calvary Chapel, for goodness sake. Really? Come on, man. Something is wrong. A good man. Now he's switching it to what's inside. A good man bring out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The word treasure here is thesaro. We get thesaurus from it. Why do we call it a thesaurus? Because it's a treasury. It's a it's an account, a bank account of words. So you use a thesaurus to say a word, and you're thinking, well, that's not really, that word is close, but it's really not what I had in mind. So you go to a thesaurus, and you look up your word, and there's a whole list, right? There's a treasure trove of words that have that same type of meaning, and you find that. You know who uses thesauruses a lot? Songwriters. Because it's hard sometimes when you're writing a song and you want to say something and you have a word, right? But it's like a five-syllable word and you can't, you know, it just doesn't fit. And so you got to, you got to find a word that's one to two syllables that you can put it in there. So musicians use them all the time. In fact, some will have a list of words that make their own basic thesaurus. But that's what's being described. It's a treasure trove. It's a holding place of that which is good, not which is perfect. That which is good, right? And that's what's in this person. That's the good person. That's the person that has quality. That's what is meant by good here. It doesn't mean I'm good, you're bad. It means the person whose character reveals what is inside. And the treasure that's within that person is good things. On the contrary, add an evil man out of the evil treasure that brings forth evil things. Now, how many times have we used this and heard this thrown at us? But I say to you that every idle word, oh man, we don't want to say anything. Again, if God is listening when I'm working in the garage, well, he is listening. Right? But is that what's being described? No. The idle here means careless, worthless, words that you just throw out about something that have genuine meaning to you. I don't know, like the kingdom? But you keep tossing it out like it's unimportant to you. It's insignificant to you. Remember the parable that he said, I played in the streets. I played the flute. Nobody danced. Remember? Well, then I played a funeral song and nobody mourned. You guys are completely indifferent to the things that I'm saying. You see here? I said, you every idle word that men may speak, they will give account for in the day of judgment. How these people in this day, and it's this generation, make no mistake about it, I'm going to show you how we know this. That every word that these guys said, whether they thought it was heard or not, it was heard. And when they were in their secret meetings plotting how they were going to destroy Jesus, ultimately plotting how they were going to get rid of their own king, their words were held against them. That's what's being described. It will give an account of it at the day of judgment. You guys thought that you were over there secret. How many times have we seen it said, and Jesus knew their hearts? See? Because by your words, these idle words, your careless attitude towards the kingdom, you will be justified. But also by your words, you'll be condemned. Now we again have taken that into our, European Western theology. And we've created all of these other things about how we have to watch what we speak. And we should. It's common stinking sense. Do we really need the Bible to tell us to watch our mouths? Really? Do we? Do we need a devotional to tell us we should watch our speech? Come on. Of course not. Well, you can't take these scriptures and make them say whatever you want to say. If you want to share with somebody, dude, you got to watch what you're saying, man. That is not good. That's good, but don't use this verse. There's nothing wrong with that. There are other places. The tongue sets on fire, remember in James? So clearly there are other places you could use, but you can't use this one. That's the problem. Yes, there's a relationship. I get it. But there's something specific being described here, right? And we're going to see that here in just a minute. Because the it is the kingdom. You're speaking against the kingdom. If you're speaking against the kingdom, then you're speaking against the king. Well, what do we know about the king? Well, he was verified by God, who knew all of this was going to happen, and established him on the throne anyway. He is the king. Now, I have to take a look at the next slide. Oh, yeah, we can't go there. Back. We're going to have to stop there today because I have communion to do. So what's happening here is really significant. When we move forward next week, can you believe I had probably 11 other slides, and I thought surely I'd get through here this morning. At what point, how many years of ministry is it going to take me to figure out, dude, 2 slides, 3 slides max, and you're done? Because you don't shut up, right? Or like Marie says, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over and over? To which I reply, I don't know. It just comes out. So the kingdom, it's about the kingdom. Now that sounds so strange to us. We're not a part of the kingdom. Yes, you stinking are. Yes, you are. The rest of the New Testament, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, they're going to talk about us being stones added to, being built on the cornerstone. What's being described there? The kingdom. Well, we got people out there telling us that the kingdom is only for the Jews. Those people are whack jobs. Stop listening to them. That's not true. It's the kingdom of God, and our God is the King of Kings. If we really believe that, then we need to stop singing all the songs that talk about him as King and Kings of Lord and Lords. We like the Lord of Lord things, but he can't be the King of Kings because we're not a part of the kingdom. Stop. Just stop. There's a multitude of verses that say we're being, how do you have a king? How can we be called the kingdom of priests? We love that phrase. But how can you be that if you're not a part of the kingdom? But we're told, oh no, it's a grace kingdom. They stop, just stop. You know, if you don't understand the scripture, you should probably stop talking about it. Because it's really frustrating to me that this happens. I'm a part of the kingdom because I've embraced the one that's invited me into that kingdom. He is my king. He is my Lord. And I want to be used by him to not work against him and scatter from the kingdom, but to gather into the kingdom. That's what I want to do. We call it evangelism. Jesus said, you're gathering towards the kingdom. That's what it is. Because again, evangelism, the whole concept of evangelism, is Western. We're building the kingdom. Are we a part of the kingdom or not? Are we building the kingdom or not? How does it all take place? It happens because of who Jesus is. Let me just throw something out before we move into the actual communion aspect of this. We're going to look at this, and I shouldn't do this because I really wanted to spring this on you, how cool it was. Because Jesus was talking about, and he has been talking about, the Spirit of God, right? The rejection of the Spirit of God, whatever. And then he's going to bring up Jonah. And he's going to bring that up in their request because they're not hearing anything he says. We want to see a sign. That's the verses we'd go to now if I didn't run myself out of time. And of course, he's going to bring up Jonah. Does anybody know what the word Yonah, which is where we get Jonah from? Do you know what it means? Dove. Ooh. Ooh. So the dove, reluctant though he was, who spent some time in a fish, has now taken to a Gentile nation and has proclaimed repentance. But repentance came. Good news of the kingdom. You want to be a part of this kingdom that the king is coming back for? We all love the fact that he's going to come back and he's going to put the world back in order under his 1,000-year reign. We love that. We don't want to talk about the kingdom because we're New Testament Christians. I'm not sure you can have one without the other, but that's what we think. And this all initiated on that last night. Now, here we go into our new, well, our hopefully not new, but our divergent communion service.